If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We actually have just one verse we're going to be looking at, and it really is one that looks back to the time that we're going to be examining this morning, which is really taking place in the days of Ezra. But we see the after effects of it, we see the results of it in our text. Let me just give you a little bit of the background. Acts chapter 15, you know, is about the Jerusalem Council. And the reason why they were meeting together, the apostles were meeting, why Paul and Barnabas had come there, was because certain Jews from Jerusalem had gone into the Galatian area and had begun preaching that it wasn't enough to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You also had to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. In other words, you had to continue to keep the ceremonial law. Well, obviously, that was not correct, and so there was a great deal of debate about that. And then we do come to something of a conclusion here, beginning in verse 12, and it leads us into our text in verse 21. Now, we're not really going to be looking at that whole debate. What we really want to look at is what's contained in verse 21. But let's start reading in verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon, or Simon Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, as I've said, the point we're looking at is in verse 21, this practice that was going on in the synagogues from ancient times that Moses was being read. That practice actually begins in the days of Ezra. And by the way, just so we can make sense out of this passage, I think what he is telling them is that they are not having to keep the ceremonial law because you have to keep it to be saved. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to observe certain ceremonial rites and cleansing things of that, you know, the different laws that have to do with the ceremonial law. But the Jews could continue to practice those things as a part of their heritage if they wanted to, but it was not required for salvation. They could not require it of the Gentiles. But, of course, if you have Jews that are very zealous for their traditions, living in every city, even those who have trusted in the Lord, and they're watching the Gentiles in front of their faces do things that are very offensive, well, it's going to create somewhat of a stumbling block for those converted Jews, and maybe even for the Jews that aren't converted, that don't want to become Christians because they see that the Gentile Christians or even the Jewish Christians doing things that are abhorrent to them. So the idea is they're accommodating those around them because Moses is still being preached in the synagogues every Sabbath. And that's what we want to look at this morning, is the institution of that particular practice. Now, I already mentioned this morning that we're resuming a study that we started a while ago on the history of redemption in what I would consider to be its best sense. There are ways in which that term is used to refer to something rather radical that we don't agree with today in theological circles, but the Bible is in fact a history of the working out of God's plan of redemption. We saw that from the very beginning with the fall of Adam and Eve that the Lord was preparing to bring his son into the world. Now we know that this was not something that he did merely in response to man's fall, as though God looks at what's going on, he doesn't know what's going to happen, and when something happens, he reacts as he's taken by surprise in order to get his people back up on their feet. We understand that God has planned the end from the beginning. We understand that God knows exactly what's going to happen because he planned it. And we know that he planned this fall, and he also planned what he would do in response to it. It's something that he has determined to do, we can say, from eternity, which doesn't really make a lot of sense to us. Let's just say that it's always been his plan. And he implemented this plan of redemption, as soon as the first sin cursed his children with death and brought corruption upon the whole of creation. At the very beginning, he gave the promise of a coming Redeemer. He did that really in different ways. He, first of all, killed some animals and made a sacrifice and covered Adam and Eve's nakedness with those skins as a picture of what he would do through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cover the nakedness of their guilt and the fact that they had no righteousness of their own to stand before him. God would later clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus. But he also did it with the curse upon the serpent when he promises that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That was a promise of the coming Redeemer. And as the time continued to go on, and as the time drew near for the Lord Jesus Christ actually to come into the world, the Lord continued to give more and more revelation, revealing more about who this seed of the woman is. Again, remember, he would be through the line of Noah. He would come through the line of Abraham, be a child of Abraham. He would eventually, of course, come through David's line. And we've seen how all that works out. So as the time approaches, he gives clearer and clearer light. Now, last time, we saw that as the Lord was preparing to send his Son, he brought his people back into the promised land when before he had to expel them from the land because of their sins. Israel had become so corrupt, Judah had become so corrupt and so idolatrous that in order to preserve his seed so that Messiah might eventually come, he had to expel them from the land. He had to take them out and cleanse the land and allow the land to have its rest and to purify his people again in the furnace of trial and tribulation in Babylon. But once that was complete, once the 70 years were complete, the Lord had a plan to bring his people back into the land. And he did it through the Persian kings. First, he overthrew the Babylonian Empire through Persia. And then he began to move upon the hearts of the Persian kings to restore his people to their land. As you'll recall, Cyrus, who was a Persian king, issued a decree to allow the Jews to return and to rebuild their temple. Darius, another Persian king, when the Jews had been stopped by opposition from the enemies, actually ordered that the work continue at their enemies' expense. Artaxerxes, who was another Persian king, commissioned Ezra to return to establish order and granted him a very generous provision to get the work done. He was also the king who commissioned Nehemiah to return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And again, the reason why the Lord was bringing his people back into the land was that he might prepare for the coming of his Son, the one who was going to come and build the true temple of God, the one that endures forever, not the one that was torn down in 70 AD, but the spiritual temple that is made of those who are God's people, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the temple that was going to be filled again with the glory of the Lord. And he did it, we might say, when outwardly it looked as though there was no hope that the Jews would ever return home. All they had in Babylon was a promise that 70 years, you were going to be taken out of the land for 70 years. And at the end of that time, there was one man by the name of Daniel who believed that promise and began seeking the Lord. And that's when the Lord revealed to him, of course, what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel. And that's something that we'll look at in another context. But this is a very encouraging reminder to us that God is ultimately in control of all things. Even when it looks like there's no hope, there is always hope. When it looks like the world around us is racing toward destruction, which it does today, we need to remember that God is going to complete his work and that there is nothing in heaven, there is nothing on earth, there is nothing in hell that can possibly stop him. even though it looks like in your own life as though things are hopeless as you go through difficulties and trials and whatever you have to face, if you are the Lord's, you can know that He is going to complete that work that He began in you because His promise is true. I mean, here's a grand example of it. He said He was going to take His people out for 70 years. He said He was going to bring them back in. It's exactly what He did. He did it for the sake of His Son. He has given you to His Son. He is going to make sure that His Son receives you, which means He's not going to let go of you if you are trusting in the Savior. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear the things going on around us. We don't need to be afraid of persecution, of suffering, of anything else, because the worst thing that man can do to us is to send us to heaven. And that's really the best thing that can happen to us. Now, we did see one more way the Lord advanced His work during this time a couple of months ago, and that was the revival that the Lord sent to advance the work in Ezra's day and the additional revelation that He gave through Ezra. Artaxerxes had sent Ezra to reestablish order in Jerusalem, and so Ezra went. But the Lord sent His Spirit along with Ezra to make sure the work actually got done. The people did listen to what Ezra had to say. As he read the Word of God to them, they began to seek after the Lord, and they were reformed. They were actually converted, many of them. At that time, the Lord also gave further revelation. We believe that Ezra was responsible for giving to us the books of the Old Testament, certain books, Ezra, First and Second Chronicles. Now, obviously, the Word of God is meant to establish the church, and that's what it did. And it also helped to prepare God's people for the coming of His Son. But now there was one more thing that the Lord did in that time frame, and that's what we want to look at this morning. The Lord also set up a very important practice in those days to keep His church revived, to keep the church looking forward in their hearts to the Redeemer who was coming, and ultimately, of course, to heaven through faith in His name. And it's something that's still very important for us today. He established the reading of His law in the synagogue just as He established the reading of His word in His church. Now this morning, let's consider two things. First of all, that the reading of the law was established in the synagogue in Ezra's day as a means of preserving God's people. And secondly, how it's still important for us today to read God's word on a regular basis if we are to be preserved from error. Now, first, the reading of the law was established in the synagogues in Ezra's day as a means of preserving God's people from error, from idolatry. Now, the Word of God is the means by which He did this, and I want us just to back up for a second and to remember, as something I've already mentioned, how the revival came about in the first place. Revivals generally have several different elements that are involved in them. It usually begins with the reading of God's Word as God's people begin to understand that their lives are not what they ought to be in God's eyes. They've gotten off track. And that brings about repentance, and that brings about the prayer of repentance and seeking after God, and that's usually what brings revival. Well, that's exactly how these revivals began in those days. We read in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, as he read the book, it had an effect upon them. It showed them, again, where they'd gone wrong. It showed them their sins. And they were convicted in their hearts because the Spirit of God was at work, and they began to seek after the Lord, and as a matter of fact, the Lord heard them, and He reformed them. In Ezra 10:1, we read, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly." The Word of God is to have this kind of effect upon us, to convict us of our sins, to turn us from our sins to the Lord, so that we come to Him in prayer, confess our sins, and seek that He would forgive us, that He would heal us, and that He would revive us. Now, in those days, there was another very important and essential element, and I've already mentioned it. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's something that the Lord gives in His own sovereign timing and according to His pleasure. When we read God's Word, it should always have the effect upon us personally to convict us, bring us to repentance, and to revive us. But if this is to have a wider impact, if it's to happen on a larger scale, such as in a whole city, or perhaps in a whole nation, or in our city, in our state, or in our nation, the Lord has to be in it. It has to be His plan to bring revival. I mean, we look at the elements that go on during a revival, and we think if we just repeat the things that they did, we're going to get the same results they did, right? But it doesn't work that way. We can't engineer a revival. We can't force God's hand. We are always subject to His will. But we also need to remember at the same time that sometimes our desire to pray, our desire to read the Word of God, our desire to repent and to seek after the Lord is brought about because God, in fact, desires to bring revival. That's what happened in these days. So we don't want to, on the one hand, mistake that we can bring it about if we just simply do these things. On the other hand, if these are things that are on our hearts to do, it may be because God is planning on bringing revival. Well, personal revival often leads to corporate revival, and it often begins with the reading of God's Word, and especially the law of God. As I mentioned, this is something that was very important that developed in Ezra's day. They began to copy the law, and they began to read it more frequently in the synagogue. And by the way, when it says the law here, it's not just the Ten Commandments. You know, as though they just made a copy of the Ten Commandments, and they read those every time, and we do that frequently. But the law of God means the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. That's what's called the law, because Moses is the lawgiver. Those are the books he wrote, so that collection of books is called the law. They made copies of the law of God, of those first five books, and they began to read it more frequently within the synagogues. One thing we don't realize is that before the captivity, there were only a few copies of the law in the land of Israel at all, and only a few times when it was going to be read publicly in that land to all the people. The original copy that God gave was set beside the Ark of the Covenant. We read in Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. Moses commanded the Levites, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." Now we read that the king was supposed to take that book, and he was supposed to make a copy for himself. And whether it was all the five books of Moses, that would be quite a task for the king to do. But at least certain portions of that book he was to copy, and he was to take it out, and he was to read it frequently so that he might be preserved from sin, so that his house might be preserved from sin, and that his lineage might continue as kings, and so that the nation of God's people might continue as a nation. We read in Deuteronomy 17, verses 19 through 20. "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the left or to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." So there was a copy that was set beside the Ark of the Covenant. There was the copy that the king made that he was supposed to take out and read. And then the law was to be read to the whole congregation of Israel once every 7 years. That's interesting, isn't it? In Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 and 11, "Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, At the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. I think aside from that, that was pretty much what they had. And that's exactly, of course, what Ezra was doing, and we see the effects that it brought about. Now, this doesn't mean that that even with those few things that they had, that the king was faithful to take the book out and read it. It doesn't mean that Israel gathered together every 7 years and actually celebrated that year of remission and had the law of God read. As a matter of fact, we read during King Josiah's day, the book of the law was entirely forgotten. They didn't even know there were copies of it that still existed, but it was rediscovered. And when they read it, they saw how far away they had fallen from what God wanted them to be. And we read this, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes, because he knew there was great wrath that was coming from God against Israel for their breaking of his law, something which, if they had read, it would have been prevented. Well, the idea here is, before the captivity, this was all there was. There was no other stated public reading of the law besides this. The people might go to the priest, they might go to the Levite, they might go to a prophet to learn something more of God's will, but they really didn't have access as much to the word, to the law of God, as they would have afterwards. It's also possible that there were copies of the law in the meeting places of God, which were also burned during the captivity. We read in Psalm 74, verses 7 and 8, "They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, 'Let us completely subdue them.' They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land." Now, that either means that they burned those places that shouldn't have been there in the first place, the high places, or it means there were places where people met to worship the Lord. And if that was the case, there may have been copies of the law there, but even those were burned. But the point is, there were very few copies and no regular public reading of the law aside from the things that we've already seen. But in Ezra's day, this changed. I mean, this was a time of revival. This was a time to get God's people rectified and reformed, to get them back onto the right path. And of course, since the Jews were spread throughout the different lands because of the exile and the dispersion, there were synagogues during that time. The law began to be copied, and it began to be more widely read in the synagogues. Both Jews and Christians believed that it was at this time that this actually took place. It began with the law of God, and then as the other books of the Old Testament canon were written and collected, those were read as well. By the time of Christ, there was scripture reading in every synagogue on every Sabbath, as we've already read in our text. Now, the Lord did this to safeguard them. He did this to preserve them from error and from idolatry. He did this to keep Christ, the coming of Christ, in front of their eyes. And it was something that even after the Lord Jesus Christ came, he wanted them to continue. He incorporated it into the New Testament worship. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 and 16, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." You see, the Lord knows that we need the Word of God, and so he appoints that it be read within those assemblies of his people that meet together for worship, so that their hearts might be provoked, they might be convicted, they might be convicted of their sins, they might be encouraged by the promises of God, that they might have what they need, the instruction that they need to be able to do what the Lord calls them to do. In those days, also to help them get ready for the coming of the Messiah. In our days, to preserve us from error. We need God's Word. It is essential to our spiritual well-being. Now, what I want us to do is to consider that it is important that we read God's Word if we are to be preserved from error. Now, that's broad. We can't, of course, I think it's pretty self-explanatory by itself. But let me just give you one example of how it can help us. And this is where I'm going to take an example from, from somebody who wrote a book on this very subject, although we wouldn't necessarily suspect it was from the title, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. We need to remember that we are involved in spiritual warfare. That's what error is all about. That's what idolatry is all about. Satan and his demons are obviously constantly scheming to try to get us to fall away from the Lord. And as a matter of fact, they have an ally inside of us that's trying to do the same thing. We call it sin. We call it corruption. Now, to help us fight against them, the Lord has given to us spiritual armor. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 6. But he has also given to us a spiritual weapon. And the only weapon that is listed there is the word of God. That is the sword of the Spirit. Some have said the word sword there means dagger, and it's quite possible. I didn't check that out, which means that with a dagger, you know, you have to be a little bit more specific where you strike. And that means we have to know the word of God more precisely so we know how to apply it to that particular instance rather than just broad sweeping strokes of a sword, as it were. Could be. But the point is, he has given us a sword, and we need to be able to use it. That sword is the word of God. But to be able to wield it in the way that we need to be effective, we have to read it, we have to understand it, we have to be able to apply it accurately. Well, let's consider one of Satan's attacks that can be thwarted by reading the word of God. And this example comes from Thomas Brooks' book, as I mentioned before, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now, Brooks points out that Satan loves to distort the truth, and we know that's the case. Now, there's one real broad principle. Anything you know the Bible teaches to be true, he's going to try to distort it in some way. Now, what is the most important thing that the Bible teaches? Well, it teaches you that if you are to be saved, if you are to come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have to believe on him, you have to trust in him, you are saved by grace through faith alone. That's something that Satan is always attacking, because if he can destroy that truth, he can lead many souls to hell. Well, that's why, again, he's always attacking it. Brooks points this out. He distorts the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone, instead of understanding that Christ saves us to walk in holiness of life. He will try to convince us that we have been saved to continue in sin without fear. Now, that's one particular distortion of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. And that is that since I'm saved by grace, and it's not by my works, it doesn't really matter what I do. I can live the most godless life that I want to live. I can do whatever I want to. I can disregard all of God's commandments, and I'm still going to make it to heaven. There's a lot of people who believe that today. There's a lot of pastors who are teaching and preaching that in the churches. I went to a college where it was universally the view. The only exception was me. I was the only person who couldn't agree with that, and I wasn't reformed yet. I was, at the time, thankfully, I was following John MacArthur. I had listened to what he had to say. They were reacting against his book, and no, you don't have to obey God. You can be a Christian and be disobedient your whole life, and you're still going to go to heaven. That is, as a matter of fact, a lie of the devil, and it leads a lot of people to hell. Okay? Well, Satan distorts it in this way. As that Jesus Christ has done all for us, therefore there is nothing for us to do but to joy and rejoice. He has perfectly justified us and fulfilled the law and satisfied divine justice and pacified his Father's wrath, and has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and in the meantime to intercede for us. And therefore, away with praying and mourning and hearing. Ah, what a world of professors has Satan drawn in these days from religious services by working them to make such sad, wild, and strange inferences from the sweet and excellent things that the Lord Jesus has done for his beloved ones. Now, again, that was happening in Brooks's day, and that was a long time ago. It's happening much more widespread today. It's universal almost in evangelical churches. Now, what does Brooks suggest as a remedy against this deception? Well, what do you suppose? Read your Bibles and see what they have to say. The first remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell as much on those scriptures that show you the duties and services that Christ requires of you as upon those scriptures that declare to you the precious and glorious things that Christ has done for you. You see, these people like to focus on everything that Jesus has done, and they don't want to focus on the things that he requires. But he says, focus on both. You know, don't leave one or the other aside. Look at those promises, rejoice in those things, but read the rest of your Bible as well. It is a sad and dangerous thing to have two eyes to behold our dignity and privileges, and not one to see our duties and services. I should look with one eye upon the choice and excellent things that Christ has done for me, to raise my heart to love Christ with the purest love, and to rejoice in Christ with the strongest joy, and to lift up Christ above all, who has made himself to be my all. And I should look with the other eye upon those services and duties that the Scripture requires of those for whom Christ has done such blessed things, as upon that of the Apostle. Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And that of the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. And verse 17, pray without ceasing. And that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Timothy 4:13, this do until I come. And Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So in other words, read your Bible. If you read your Bible, the enemy, you would think he wouldn't be able to deceive you. He still can. These people I'm talking about read their Bibles, but somehow they miss this. But read your Bibles with your eyes open, and then memorize them, meditate on them, and keep them continually before your eyes. He goes on to say this in conclusion. Now, a soul that would not be drawn away by this device of Satan, he must not look with a squint eye upon those blessed scriptures and abundance more of like import, but he must dwell upon them. He must make these scriptures to be his chief and his choicest companions. And this will be a happy means to keep him close to Christ and his service in these times, wherein many turn their backs upon Christ under pretense of being interested in the great, glorious things that have been accomplished by Christ. The Jews were much in turning over the leaves of the Scripture, but they did not weigh the matter of them. You search the Scriptures, but you don't really understand what they mean. I thought this was very interesting. There are many who turn their backs upon Christ under the pretense of glorying in the great things that he has done. And that's what happens when we focus on the one and not the other. If we're going to embrace the promises and what Christ has done for us, we need also to embrace the responsibilities that he places upon us. We have to embrace the whole Bible, which is why it's important that we read it. Now consider one other advantage that we have that the Jews didn't have in those days. We have copies of the Bible in our own possession, even miniature-sized, you know, that we can carry around with us. And we've even gone beyond that, haven't we? We've got those palm things. Well, we've got the iPhones. We've got all these things that we can read the text of Scripture at any time. It's so available for us. Back then, they had to come once every 7 years to hear the priest read it. We can open it up every day, and you know, at home, or we can take it with us where we work. We can look at our phones, or they still make those PDAs. You know, you can have those things, and you can have all that there, or your miniature computer, your laptop, or whatever else you have, or a Kindle now, or they even make the electronic Bible that you can just take that has just the Bible on it and read it. Well, what should we do with the fact that we have all these advantages? Well, why don't we use them and read our Bibles and treasure them in the way that David did the Word of God in his day, as he saw it more treasure or worth more than much fine gold and sweeter also than the drippings of the honeycomb, sweeter than candy. We should read it in our quiet times when we're alone by ourselves. We should read it in our family worship to our children. We should come, of course, to where it's being read and preached publicly for our spiritual well-being and growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should pray that the Lord would help us to understand it and to apply it and to live according to it. And at the same time, we should pray that the people of this nation and our leaders would read it and submit to it. The Bible is essential to our spiritual well-being. If we don't read it, we're going to be walking in the dark and we're going to be basically prey to Satan's snares. But if we read it, it will illumine the path in front of us, show us where those snares are so that we might avoid it, show us where the path of righteousness is so that we may walk on it in the right direction. Well, I hope the Lord uses this, the consideration of God's Word this morning to encourage us to read His Word more often, to take it more to heart, and to apply it to our lives. Let's spend a few moments in prayer.